copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, know the Greek myth about Narcissus, who is a very handsome young man whose heart was hard as a rock and was inaccessible to love. And in the story, one of his rejected lovers, who was Nemesis, asked that he be punished for his unfeeling heart, his lack of empathy. And so Nemesis caused Narcissus to see his own reflection in the water, and he fell in love with himself. And of course, that reflection was not a real person, and so it was inaccessible to him. So he experienced what he had done to others, and he died of unrequited love. The Greek word that his name comes from is the word narc, which means stupor or numbness. It's where we get our word narcotic. So it's a story that is about self-love, lack of empathy, leading to a deadness in the self, and ultimately death relationally. Of course, the result at the end of the tale is that out of his death came the beautiful and fragrant flower, Narcissus. So the takeaway is that beauty only results when there is the death of this excessive and obsessive self-love. So many of you, I think, have encountered narcissists in your lives. Some of you have encountered them in your own families, some of you in workplaces, some in churches, and many of you in political high positions. Some of you have probably worked with them in your counseling. So they often initially seem very alluring. They tend to be very bright and articulate and charismatic and commanding and capable and full of promises. And they're the kind of people who come in and hold lots of promise for making things all better. The problem is that they don't deliver. There was a study done at the National Institute of Health in the United States that suggested that 6.5% of Americans suffer from narcissistic personality disorder. Other ranges are 2-15%, but it's less than 1% of the general population. Most experts agree that males dominate this arena, with estimates of 50-80%. However, women can certainly have the disorder. I know, because I've had some in my practice. The core characteristics of a narcissist are grandiosity, lack of empathy, and an insatiable hunger for admiration and approval. To put it in less clinical terms, the core characteristics are: I am bigger, I am better, I am far more superior to you or anyone else, and I have no understanding or interest in understanding my impact on you, except insofar as you can feed my ego or support the beliefs I have in myself. That is a narcissist. So let me just give you some of the characteristics that are typically listed. And it's important in looking at this, these are diagnostic categories. But everything human, as far as I can tell, runs along a continuum. So you can have people with a little bit of something and some moderate amount and a whole lot. We've talked about that with trauma. That's true about narcissism. So what I'm talking about here is if somebody met the qualifications for narcissistic personality disorder, out of the 9 things I'm going to list, they have to have at least 5. 1, a grandiose sense of self, often seen in an exaggeration of their achievements and abilities. 2, they are very preoccupied or obsessed with fantasies of unlimited success and power and brilliance and love. 3, he believes he is special and can only be understood by other people who are special. 4, demands excessive admiration. 5, expects favors, he's very entitled, and expects you to comply with his demands. Allows no disagreement, no criticism, demands submission. 6, interpersonally exploitive. Other people are things to be used to achieve his end. So he feeds off people, he consumes people. Number 7, lacks empathy. Cannot understand or identify or enter into other people's feelings. A concrete example of that would be if somebody hit you with a fist in the jaw and broke your jaw, and his response was to go on and on about how badly it hurt his fist. That's a narcissist. 8, envious of others, or believes they are envious of him because he's so superior. 9, arrogant, haughty, and proud. So how'd you like this person for a friend or a leader? Again, in order to meet the diagnostic criteria, you have to have at least 5 of those 9. And in a personality disorder, we're talking about patterns that are rigid over different contexts. So you could certainly have somebody who's grandiose about some things, but over here they're not. Or it's a very mild thing as opposed to something that's very rigid. So you need to be careful that when you see somebody who shows flavors of narcissism that you don't immediately jump to diagnosing them. Somebody who has this disorder takes their bearings from the externals. You think of the list that was in what I said. Achievements, accomplishments, abilities, success, power, adoration, affirmation, approval. Those things are his food and drink. So he presents this bigger-than-life, grandiose self, which is not his real self, to others, so as to gain the things that he feeds off of. He believes those things are necessary to his existence. They are owed to him. They are his right. And if you deny him, you will find him full of rage. Narcissism at its core is the preservation of myself as good and great. He uses everything he has, abilities, brains, power, reputation, whatever he has, to preserve himself. And he will use others. He will use you. He will exploit anything you have on which to feed or to serve his ends. He will use your abilities, your brains, your love, your beauty, your reputation, your connections, your submissiveness, your vulnerability in order to preserve himself. He will suck you dry, and once he has drained you, he will kick you to the curb. He has many gifts, sometimes seemingly all of them, but one, and that one is the gift of humility. The gift of humility before God that harnesses every other ability so that it is governed by the Spirit of God alone. I think it's important to note that often in Christian circles, we lift up gifts in somebody rather than looking at character. And as we talk about this further, you'll see how that makes us as individuals and as systems like churches vulnerable to narcissists. Because we see the gifts, we see the articulate preacher with the charisma that the crowds love to hear, and we're blinded by those things, and we think that means the Spirit of God is there, but we don't look at the character. Let me just give you a quote from a narcissist that might help you understand a little bit more about what they're like. Where is that? This is a quote from an American politician. And he was caught, his name was Anthony Weiner, he was caught sexting multiple women. And he responds by explaining it because he just says he wanted attention and admiration. After all, he never met the women, so it wasn't so bad. And his exchanges with them were, you know, just something that technology makes possible. I mean, quote, it's not like I went out cruising the bars or anything. And he dilutes the scandal by showing you other things that have nothing to do with this about himself that he holds up as good and grand. So in his response to the exposure, he says, well, I take my son to the park. I pick up my wife's dry cleaning. When my wife is busy at her high-powered job, I help. And so he's constantly lifting himself up, never really dealing with the exposure of what he's been doing. And he talks about his own injuries as a child, and of course that's why I do this thing online. The fix of having an emotional relationship on the internet at 2 o'clock seemed like a way for me to get something I never had before. So of course there's nothing about his victims in there. There's nothing about the exposure of his character. There's certainly nothing about the impact that that had on his family or on his constituency. Here's one other one. This is from a female sex offender, and she's talking about her child victim. And she says, I suffered too. I'm not a priest. I was under stress. She waited until I was drunk. This is a child we're talking about. Her father was the one who abused her, and she confused sex with love, so she wanted me to show love to her by having sex with me, and she took advantage of my goodness. That's an imprisoned female sex offender. So you can hear in that the egocentric thinking of those who feel they have been grossly betrayed and harmed by others, but in fact they are the ones who are doing the harm. And their grandiosity and specialness and need for affirmation and their exploitation of others and all of those things show up in their comments when it's exposed. And the thing that they constantly are driven to is, you feed me, you adore me, you give me approval, you agree with me, and whatever happens, you reflect back to me the image of myself that I want to have. And God help you if you fail. Many years ago, my father was disabled for a long time, and he was in a nursing home for a while. And we used to visit him with our sons, who were quite young, and the littlest one was probably 4 or 5 on this occasion. And he and his brother ran down the hall because they knew where the room was, and they were on their way down, and he came running back to me, weeping. Mommy, Mommy, why won't they feed that lady? So I didn't know what was going on, so I took him by the hand, and I said, well, let's go find out what's going on. So we went up, and there was a very old woman there in a wheelchair in the hallway, and with extremely severe dementia. And whoever went by, she would put out her hands and say, feed me, I'm starving to death. Of course, my son thought it was true. So I had to explain that to him. But as I work with narcissists and think about that, that's what they say. And you see, this woman had been fed well, but she had no memory of it. So she wasn't really hungry. And that's the way the narcissist is. It doesn't matter what you give them. They're always hungry. Feed me, I'm starving to death. When you think about it, in the Christian world, when you have somebody like this, what an utterly weary task it must be to have to carry this starvation thing inside for the ego and admiration and everything else, and yet look like a shepherd. He has to somehow sound like he has a shepherd's voice and attitude, but there's no shepherd's heart. It's a burdensome charade. And it's important for us to realize that people in leadership can use Christian language and do Christian-looking things and use moving tones in their voice and be fake. And they're strangers, really, to God's pasture, so they really can't feed the sheep. They, in fact, actually feed off the sheep. So what do we do if we encounter a narcissistic leader? Here's a way one wife described her husband, who was a narcissist. He is absurdly preoccupied with his own importance, and in staying loyal to that, He can be boastful and unkind and condescending and has an insatiable hunger to be seen as perfect. He is constantly campaigning to uphold his facade, which underneath has a profound vulnerability. The narcissist must mask his fears of inadequacy by ensuring that he is always seen as unique and brilliant. So, if we're going to encounter or try to work with one or interact with one, obviously there are going to be some difficulties. If loyalty to himself is his primary thing, and he will use anything to achieve that end, how do you speak into that kind of life? Because to say anything other than praise is to have the door shut. And yet the narcissist needs to hear from you about something other than praise if there's to be any change or insight or growth. So in many ways, it would seem that any intervention, in fact, will only increase his fortifications, not gain entrance and give help. So the narcissist who's looking for all this grandiosity and approval, sometimes when caught and exposed, it may be like in clergy sexual abuse or something like that, when that is exposed, first of all, he responds like the U.S. politician and talks all about how he's been hurt and wounded, right? But the other thing that can happen is he wants to use you while he's being exposed in service of regaining his good ego. And so what often happens in churches, without churches understanding it, is you have a pastor who's maybe had sex with 5 women in the congregation and he finally got told on or caught. And he sits down with you and you're supposed to do some kind of assistance or counseling or whatever with him. And what he does is start weeping and tell you he's so sorry and it was so wrong and he's hurt all these people and he wished they knew how much pain he was in and how much he couldn't sleep at night and how much he. But it's very easy to get sucked in if somebody uses the language of repentance. But it's really all about them. And there's still no real empathy for the victims. And so what he does is perform so that you will feel like you got through where nobody else could. You see the hook? So he's, in his narcissistic way, going to be the best repenter that ever was, which of course is no repentance at all. But it's very easy as somebody who's coming alongside leadership like that to get hooked by that, because if he's the best repenter, that means I was really effective. So it can be very subtle. It's very easy, I think, for systems like churches or Christian organizations that surround narcissists to buy his lies. And one of the reasons for that is that to confront them is to risk the institution. And so people will bow and submit to the narcissist for a long time before things often blow up. And in these kind of emotional responses, whenever anybody tries to expose or help him see that he's hurting people or whatever, and he repents, people accept it in order to protect the institution. And what we do is forget the truths of God, one of which is that repentance and transformation in human beings are very slow. Repentance is not an emotional response, even with all the right words. Romans 5:4 says, steadfastness is proof of soundness. Perseverance is proof of character. Somebody who has habituated a way of interacting with people, whether it's a narcissistic way, whether it's a domestic abuser, whether it's a pedophile, whatever it is in those kinds of categories, words are not repentance. They may be the beginning of it, or they may not, and you cannot tell the difference. Perseverance is proof of character. The current political field in my country is ripe with examples of the failure to understand what transformation really looks like. So a politician gets caught doing who knows what. If you read the papers, there's probably some U.S. politician getting caught every day about something. And the words of confession are spoken, and you know he or she is sorry, and he's hurt his family, and all those kinds of things. And everybody says, okay, and he's reelected. It's like a blip on the screen, really. And obviously those things are not limited to the political world. They're in Christendom as well. When you work to intervene with a leader like this, you have to know that what you're doing in part is threatening the system, not just the individual. So suppose you're in a Christian organization or a church where the leader is really damaging people because of these kinds of patterns, and nobody is willing to go and say anything, and you think about it and you pray about it and you finally decide you have to go and say something about it. You're not just threatening the narcissist. You're threatening the entire system, because he's got the system doing this. And if you take him away, they'll all be afraid, they'll fall down. So it's a very ominous task to do. Usually when somebody like this is to be confronted, it is not by the whole group, it's by one or a few people. Because when you have a leader like that, most of what you have around him are very compliant sheep. And they've practiced compliance for so long, they don't really see what's in front of them, and they certainly wouldn't know how to confront it. So when you do something like this, it's very possible that that system will rise up to protect the leader that's hurting them, rather than listen to the truth. There's a wonderful essay that was written, and I probably won't say it right, by the Czech playwright and president, Václav Havel. Is that right? Yeah? No? Anyway, it's called The Power of the Powerless, and it's very much worth reading. But he describes a system's reaction to a threat like this, and he says the system will more often seek to punish those who threaten it when they shatter the world of appearances, the fundamental pillar of the system. So that the system is not about being who God's called them to be. They're really about looking like they're who God has called them to be. And exposure threatens their world of appearances, as he calls it. Tearing apart what holds it together, which is appearance, and demonstrating that it's a lie, what the truth teller has basically done is say the emperor is not wearing any clothes. And there are no terms whatsoever on which a narcissistic system can coexist with living in the truth. Those are his words. As long as appearance is not confronted with reality, nobody thinks it's just appearance. So the system can respond by tossing out the leader so that it can maintain its own idea of being grand and special. Or the system will be so threatened that they'll defend a leader that's actually doing damage to them. When the system does throw out the leader because they're so special and he's not special enough anymore, so he's out, the system carries the disease now. So you can have a narcissistic leader, but you can also have a narcissistic system. And I'm sure you know of cults or maybe even particular organizations or churches or whatever who they know the truth. They have all the right creeds. They know the right way to live. And everybody's supposed to comply. And it isn't so much that there's a person that has done that, though that may originally be how the group formed, but now the group itself fosters that kind of thing. So it's very important when you're thinking about confronting a narcissist, particularly somebody in leadership, that threatened systems, as we know from the scriptures, often kill their prophets. Right? So if you're going to do what the Czech president is talking about, which is expose the fact that the emperor really has no clothes on, and that the appearance is not the reality of what's going on in this particular organization or person's life, what they tried to do was kill Jeremiah, which is certainly a way to shut somebody up. And of course, that is what they did to Jesus. Three, assuming we don't catch the disease, or get killed. What can we do? When you're confronted by a human being who's so armored you can't get through, and who has no insight or empathy, it's a big temptation to go in like a great big tank. Yes? And, you know, it's sort of like this. If knocking doesn't open the door, then you start banging. And if banging doesn't do it, you pick up a bat and hit the door. And so that's often what happens, is the people who are trying to speak the truth into the system or to the person get bigger and bigger and bigger and louder and louder and louder. I mean, people do this in arguments. You know, you've seen it in marriages, I'm sure, or experience, perhaps. But certainly in marriage counseling, you know, somebody will say, I've been telling you this gently for a long time. And then I told you, and I cried, and you didn't listen. And so now I am screaming in your face. So we do this. The problem with that attempt is that the person that we're talking to does this too. So you're going to take a battering ram to my door? I'm going to have five doors. So we have to be very aware that going in like a tank is absolutely not going to work, even though when somebody is that closed down, it feels like the only thing that will work is a tank. The narcissist is like a man who's wearing layers and layers and layers of clothes. Beautiful, expensive clothes. He wears clothes of approval and affirmation and grandness and specialness and brilliance and power, and he's got layer and layer. And he believes the clothes are the man. Without the clothes, there is no man. So if you remove the clothes, as far as he's concerned, he will literally disappear. And so if you come along and say, you know, you need to take that coat off because you're hurting people with that coat. Or, if that doesn't work, you get a little more aggressive and you try to take the coat off yourself, he will respond in such a way as to wrap it more tightly around himself, or if you manage to get it off, he'll go buy two more. Because he believes that you are trying to strip him naked, not of externals, but of what he believes are essentials to the self. From his perspective, to take the clothes is to destroy the man, to completely obliterate him, because in his world, to be naked is to disappear. So when you're working with somebody like this, it's far better, even though you see this coat, and it's a mess, and it's hurting a lot of people, and you want to immediately remove it, it's far more effective to say, I notice you wear this coat a lot. Tell me about it. So you're coming in by a back door. The coat seems really important to you. Why do you think that is? Have you ever not had that coat? And what was that like? What do you think it would be like to be without it? The point is, you're asking questions of, help me understand this. You're not saying, this is really bad, this is really wrong, this is really hurting people. Even though all those things are true. But eventually, if you do it that way, you are able to ask the narcissist, so how do you think other people feel about that coat? Do you think that coat's ever hurt anybody? Or have you ever known somebody else who had a coat like that who hurt people? So intervention is difficult. It's not always possible. It doesn't always work. But if you're going to do it, you have to go in by the back door. And one of the things that we know is that if you're doing counseling with anybody, or you're trying to get them to see something they're threatened by, whether it's in counseling or not, you must have a good alliance with them, or they will not let you into the place that they most protect. You can't have a trauma survivor, for example, walk into your office or be in relationship with you and have you sit down and say, now tell me the whole story. They're either going to do that because they're so unself-protective and unwise, they don't recognize danger when they see it, or they're going to slam the door in your face. That's true with a narcissist as well. You can't go in like that. You will increase the fortress. That's also important, I think, to realize that even though it seems hopeless, Jesus kept saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All through the Gospels, he's talking, and some people hear and some people don't. And he just does it anyway. And I think part of that is because the attempt to invite through speech to somebody is to give them a choice. So if you ask the narcissist about his coat, you've opened a door for him to actually go, I never really thought about my coat. He may slam a door in your face, but he will have had a choice. At the same time, I think it's very important to keep in mind, because it can be very discouraging, that one of the principles of Scripture is that as we choose, so we become. You see this in addictions all the time. Sometimes the choosing runs so deep and has gone on for so long that we literally lose our capacity to choose another way. So you think about a tiny little tree, a sapling, and suppose somebody bent it over again and again and again. You're eventually going to have an old tree that grows like that. And you can't fix it anymore. There's nothing left to do this. So there are those who have wrapped themselves for so long in these layers and obliterated any awareness of others that there is no door in, and words like antisocial and psychopath come to mind. Now, not all narcissists are like that, but some are. But I also think we still have to say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because frankly, we can't tell. We can't read the heart. We don't know if the whole heart's hard. We don't know if there's a soft place in the heart. And so as we can, we want to go in a way that seeks to understand, not to criticize, because they can't hear that, and to invite them into dialogue with us in a way that allows them to look at themselves. All right, let me just give you a little bit about narcissistic systems, those that have the disease. There's a fascinating book that was written by a man named Edwin Friedman. It's called Generation to Generation, and it was published in 1985, I think. But anyway, he says that there are two qualities that are being demanded of leaders in most of our cultures: expertise and charisma. And he says that expertise is that quality that forces leaders to define themselves not by character, but by abilities. So a good leader is constantly acquiring more information and demonstrating it with increasing proficiency in all of those things. A problem with that, of course, is, aside from the terrific pressure and anxiety on the leader, is that if the person in leadership is the expert, then the followers abdicate their power. So you end up with somebody who's supposed to be the expert, but I don't really have to do anything because this person is going to tell me what to do. You see this in churches sometimes with pastors and compliant, submissive sheep with inertia. So the only relationship they have with God or the only study they have of the Word is because the expert gave it to them. They have nothing personal going on spiritually. The second quality is charisma. And that's that magnetic personality. You know, somebody can just walk into a room and everybody goes... And it isn't necessarily size or looks, though it can be those things too, but there's an aura about some people like that. And people who have that quality can take a split body and bring it together, because they're the glue. Or they can galvanize people who are depressed and like shrinking churches and things like that. Again, it has a problem that comes with it. If you're the glue, what happens if you're not there? You don't really have unity. And it's very appealing to people who always want to be motivated from the outside, so nothing develops internally for them. So both qualities give unhealthy power to the person at the top, which leads to anxiety in leaders and pressure that can easily feed things like entitlement and grandiosity and lack of empathy. Narcissists are not made by systems. Narcissism is a disorder of the self. However, in order to thrive, it must be accepted or approved by a system. Systems that welcome narcissists are already broken. So, and they get anesthetized by their leaders. So systems that do that have already abdicated power. They follow the script. They buy the lie. The leader's the one who knows the truth. The leader is special more than other leaders. One of the most obvious examples of that is Nazi Germany. Those who follow such a leader are now special. I mean, that's part of the whole propaganda thing with the Nazis. We do that in Christendom. I go to so-and-so's church. You know, the really big one down there that has a lot of members. In other words, I'm where the best is. Two, they've abandoned thinking on their own. If the leader says it, it's true. So I get spoon-fed, and I don't need to read or think or question on my own, and as a matter of fact, if I try to do that, somebody will probably shut me up. And so the word of God then is not pursued. The leader and the system are not looked at by the individual in light of that word. The word of God is dished out by the leader, who then says what it means and how you should respond to it. Deviations are considered failure, lack of faith, and often engender rage in the leader. Three, systems like this believe that any kind of change or success is utterly dependent on the leader, not the people. And leaders like this say, you want your church to grow, I can make that grow. You want prosperity, I can bring it. You want change, I can do it. I know more than you, I see more than you, I have the gifts, I'm more accomplished. And if you have me as your leader, then I'll make it all better. It sounds a little messianic, doesn't it? And such a system not only follows the narcissist, it breeds narcissism. When I was in Brazil, driving through a city, one of my companions kept pointing out these massive churches that are part of what's called the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God. No grandiosity there, right? And they're spawned by a dear Macedo. And the churches literally exist for the sole purpose of getting money. It's a front. He has over 5 million followers whose donations over the last 30-plus years have made him a multi-billionaire. It's all over the news in Brazil. A prosecutor who's tried to bring charges against him said that his promise of riches in response to tithing amounts to fraud. So the prosecutor accused Macedo and three high-ranking church members of conspiracy, money laundering, and undeclared international cash transfers. Aren't we surprised? He said this, "The preacher makes use of the faith, the desperation, and the ambition of his followers to sell the idea that God and Jesus Christ only look on those who contribute financially to the church, and most of his multi-billions are from poor people. And even though this has been put in the papers and the prosecutor is bringing charges, they still come and put their money down and go home, because if they do that, God will bless them." Thousands of people have bought the lie. Oftentimes, examples like that, which are really quite outrageous, can be helpful because they shine a light on the dynamics. You know, you might not know somebody with a grand name of a church like that and whose sole existence is they don't even try to look like they're having a worship service. They just take your money and you go home blessed. But you could see then on the continuum in a different place, churches that aren't quite so grand in their naming, and they actually do have the appearance of a worship service. But it's underneath, there's really nothing. When you hear and absorb the characteristics about the narcissist, I think one of the things is it's hard to understand how people get drawn into it. You know, individuals get drawn in, churches and organizations, whole nations get drawn into a relationship with this kind of person. You know, you think about the characteristics like grandiosity. I mean, who wants to be around somebody who's grandiose? That's puffed up and arrogant. It's not attractive. But you see, somebody who's a narcissist is an illusionist. It's about appearances. They're the expert at masquerade. There is a fascinating book. It's a novel written by somebody named Baker. It's called The Seduction of Eva Volk. And it is a novel about a Christian family in Germany pre-World War II. And they are desperately seeking hope and healing along with a culture post-World War I, where they felt so humiliated. And they didn't have enough to eat, and there wasn't bread on the shelves and all of those things. And how they were seduced into seeing Hitler as the savior of Germany. He will return honor to Germans who were full of shame. He will feed the hungry. He will assist the poor. He will lift the despair. Those are good sounding goals for a humiliated country. And in fact, he did some of those things. He put bread back on the shelves. He put money in their pockets. And they were proud to be Germans again. But that seduction and blindness obviously cost them dearly. They sold their souls. And the author says this, Eva's world was broken and fearful, and so was she. Then a savior came as an angel of light. So Eva and her world closed their eyes and let him have his way. The subtitle for the book is A Novel of Hitler's Christians. Hitler's Christians. That is an oxymoron if there ever was one. How does that happen? How do people get seduced? It's very easy when you're hungry and somebody says they'll feed you to listen. Very easy. Obviously, that's true on a physical level. But it's true on an emotional level or an esteem level or any other way that you can think. Whole nations, many of you from Eastern Europe, for goodness sakes, whole nations have been subjugated out of hunger to glory by political, corrupt, narcissistic, sociopathic leaders. But you know, look at it in other areas. Look at the financial world. Look at the financial world in the West. It's greed. It's downfall. Why? Because everybody was going to make your money grow bigger. And the economy wasn't so good. So everybody believed whatever they told them. You think of those who use their power to abuse women or children for their own gratification. I mean, it's big issues like countries, and it's little issues like in the home. We value things that our culture has taught us to value, whether it's materialism or pleasure or accomplishment. In the United States, people ran to buy houses they couldn't afford. We pursue sex without any parameters. We expect life to protect us from suffering, and when it doesn't, we sue somebody. Right? I mean, that's my country. And so we get disappointed because there is suffering. And even suing somebody doesn't really make us happy. And we're hungry. Well, we're hungry because God made us to be hungry people and hungry for Him. But if we don't really have Him, then we just stay hungry. And somebody comes in on some level. Some man comes to marry some hungry woman. Some pimp on the street is going to rescue some 14-year-old who ran away from abuse. Some politician is going to turn everything around. Some banker is going to make you wealthy. And so we listen. And we're blind to what's there to see in terms of the character, not only of the person that's saying these things, but of the system that they uphold. So the church can be as vulnerable to this as the Christians in Hitler's time were. They're going to teach us to do better worship and have the best creed and grow the biggest church. And it's all for God. So how could that be bad, right? The promise of great and grand is out there. Remember Jesus. He became little. You know, he didn't come and say, you know, they wanted him to overthrow the Roman government and do all the things these kinds of people do. And he didn't do it. So when you hear messianic things that are going to overthrow the Roman government and bring you prosperity, whether it's spiritual prosperity, relational in a marriage or something, or political, it's not like him. It's not like him. And so oftentimes what we do, like the narcissist, in our hunger is seek gratification from others to give us what we long for without consideration of what it's really going to do. That is how we get narcissistic systems. Let me give you a couple of scenarios. Church A. It's been through some very difficult things. They had a beloved pastor who died, and the membership dropped after that happened. And then they hired a new pastor, but he didn't work out very well. He couldn't stir the church or renew it in any way, so they fired him. Now the system is quite depressed, and many in it remember years ago when the church was vibrant. And they long for that again. Nothing wrong with that. And they've interviewed pastoral candidates, and they haven't found anybody until recently. And they just interviewed a young man in his early 40s. He's brilliant. He's very articulate. His preaching has that soaring quality in it. He's given the congregation hope that they can be vibrant again and bring change to the community, and that that will bring people to God. And he told them a great deal about his hopes for them and what he can do for them, and he knows how to do this and help them grow. And so they hired him. And initially, when somebody like that comes in, the system is energized because it has hope. And the illusion is bought. We will be bigger and better because we have the right person who's brilliant and has charisma and all those things. And the picture of promise, which is painted with spiritual language, laced with adjectives like deeper and fuller and bigger and all those things, and their vulnerable, hungry, depressed sheep follow behind, believing the illusion, thinking is God. A depressed, struggling, hungry system, whether it is a family, an individual, a nation, a church, is easy prey for someone who can deliver the moon and fix it so you won't be hungry. As a matter of fact, you're going to have so much food you can share with other people. And isn't that what God wants us to do? He's a master of words. He's a Pied Piper. And unwittingly, people follow like sheep without a shepherd, thinking that he's come to feed them, not realizing that they will become his food. A second scenario. This is when a group is not depressed and hungry, but already self-satisfied. So they're superior. They're more knowledgeable. They're more spiritual. They're holders of a special mission or the core of biblical truth or whatever. And they have church plants can think this way. New organizations, you know, we've developed this organization because nobody else in the world is doing this. Spin-off churches, even older traditional organizations or churches, you know, they're sort of the blue blood in the spiritual world, that kind of mentality. We know how to do it better. So by definition, we have to have a leader who's grander and bigger and smarter than the ordinary because a special group demands a special leader, right? Just like a special leader needs to bring along the group so it will be special. Extraordinary requires extraordinary. And so you end up oftentimes, and I've seen this happen in my area, I'm working with churches, you end up with a church that, for example, many years ago was a church plant full of very wealthy and educated, bright people. And so they were special, and they hired somebody special. And some things happened, and he had to be let go. So they hired somebody else who was really special. And he had sex with a couple women in the church, so he had to be let go. And then they hired another person who was really special, and he was about as arrogant as you can be. So it's like serial narcissists. Because the group is so special, they have to have somebody so special. And again, it's not said like I'm saying it. It's said in very biblical, spiritual language. And it's not a stretch from these two scenarios to see how in that environment, which is quite toxic, you can end up with somebody who's embezzling money, like Macedo, or clergy sexual abuse. Because you have people who've abdicated their power, people who aren't thinking on their own, people who are drawn in by the charisma of the leader, and you know, you come to him for help, maybe your marriage is struggling or something like that, And the next thing you know, you have a pastor who's feeding off of these women and has had, you know, four or five women and used them for sex with no empathy, and surprised and hurt that the church doesn't understand how hard ministry is for him. These shepherds are described in Ezekiel 34. They feed themselves, not their flock. And God says in Ezekiel 34, I will demand my sheep back. And when caught, their horror is not about the damage they have done, but it is about the damage to them in being caught. That's one of the ways that you can tell. Or sometimes the appearance is broken and people expose what's under it, but the system comes in to protect them because they're afraid to be without the person. So, for example, in response to a pedophile, church leaders might say, as one did to me, he's so gifted in ministry. Surely you do not want to destroy such potential. And so they took the pedophile out of their church and they moved him to a different church without telling them. The profound lack of empathy in the narcissist or the system, let alone repentance, is frightening. And it leads to death. All right, let me just put a couple examples out there and you just feed back to me what you're hearing. It's important to realize that when you look at narcissism in the raw, sort of, which is what we're doing today, it's pretty obvious and it's really ugly, and you wonder how anybody would be seduced by all of that stuff. We see it in a negative light, which is appropriate. But what I think we need to understand, not only for ourselves and for the sake of the church, but also for vulnerable people that come to us for help who have been chewed up and spit out in these circumstances, how easy it is for narcissism to fit into the language of Christianity. And we end up sanctioning what actually is unhealthy and wrong, thinking like the narcissist that we're doing good. So, case. Pastor, seemingly godly, shows a lot of compassion for others who are struggling. He goes out of his way to help people. He's very sacrificial. He works 7 days a week. He's always going after the struggling or the depressed or the addict or whatever. And everybody thinks it's wonderful, his dedication to Jesus, and he's unselfish, and he's called by God, and we pray for him. I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with this situation, and all the things you say are exactly what's there. And the leaders abdicate because, number one, they don't want to deal with messy people. I mean, a lot of us really don't want to do that, right? And so they let him do it all. And they, by association, see the church as special. And it's where all the broken people can really come, and all where the messy people can come, and all the addicts can come, and all those other kinds of things. Because we accept people like Jesus did. Only we is he. But do you see, to go back to the power issue, how do you confront somebody who knows about your private addictions? How do you confront somebody who knows you've actually had two affairs in your marriage and nobody, including your wife, knows? You're probably not going to do that, right? And how, as leaders that are with him, under him, do you confront somebody like that when he protects you from the messes, and that's actually what you want? You want the position, but not the messes. You see how all the power's gone out of the system and the people have gone? And in terms of having friends, what's that? It's always this with people, never this. But again, do you see how subtle it can be? And do you see how the appearance can be so utterly spiritual, sacrificial, ministry, welcoming broken people, all those things. And that can go on for years in a church, but the problem eventually is that the leader will explode. I mean, you can't keep doing that forever and not blow up. All right, here's another one. You're church shopping. You're new to an area and you're looking for a church. And you begin hearing things like, we really want to be the church in this city. We want to minister in places nobody else goes. We, as a body, want to be sacrificial in the lives of others. We know that most people don't want to deal with these things, but we do. What are you going to think? Yes, they are, and they want you to agree with them, don't they? Yes, right. So if you join them, you'll be special too. Yes.
They are called by God for His mighty ministry.
Yes. God is made. Yes. He sanctions and supports what they're doing. Yes. But again, there's probably nobody in this room who doesn't want to be part of a church that reaches out to people and truly wants to be the church in the city, right? But the emphasis of the words is on that, not him. And the emphasis on the words is divisive with the rest of Christendom. You hear that? It lifts up. In the first one, it lifts up the pastor. In the second one, it lifts up the special church. All right, a woman goes to her pastor for counseling. She's having difficulty in her marriage, ultimately in her sexual relationship with her husband. So she sees him for a few times, and he's caring and compassionate. And, you know, he says, well, you know, I know who your husband is, and I'm sure that can be difficult. And, she keeps going back, and then he calls her on the phone and just when the husband's at work or whatever and just checks to make sure she's okay. And she continues to go back, and she finally tells him about the struggle in the sexual area, and he says, that's very hard for you. I can help you with that. And so she feels encouraged, and she goes home, and he calls her some more, and he's just supporting her and checking her and telling her he's praying for her and all those things. And he's going to be a safe person for you. And then somewhere down the road, guess what happens? He comes into a session, again, two examples. And he says, why don't you take your shirt off? And he says, don't you trust me? Haven't I been safe for you? Didn't I tell you I'd help you with this? If you can learn to be comfortable with me that way, it will bless your husband. Right out of the pit of hell, isn't it? It happens a lot. It happens a lot. And depressed, vulnerable, needy women in difficult situations don't see. And usually it's because it's not just the individual, but they're part of a system, like we've described, that doesn't see. Because the pastor's here. And so obviously you have a progression of things until you have a victim. You've had a victim all along in the woman, right? So somebody like that comes to you for counseling. What's she going to be confused about? Who's responsible for the downfall of the pastor? Right? She'll have lots of people telling her that. What's happened to her relationship to her church community? Yes, it's over. What is she thinking about God? Maybe he's a little manipulative too. Maybe he doesn't think very much of women. And what do you suppose is happening with her marriage that was already difficult? Whose fault is it completely in the marriage? Hers? And again, there are many, many out there like that with those kinds of stories who've never again darkened the door of a church and who are hungry for God. They still want Him. Not like that. And they're terrified to walk inside the building. Just another example, a pastor is suspected of an affair. Somebody confronts him. So he partially confesses to touching every once in a while. One kiss only. And he's been working so hard for the church and he's burnt out. And so he, notice this, orchestrates his own recovery. I think there might be a problem with that. You think somebody who is in leadership and has been exposed as doing something immoral should be in charge of his own recovery. And so he suggests they give him a leave, and he's going to take his family on vacation for a couple of weeks, and then he'll feel rested, and he'll come back, and he won't ever do it again. And while he's gone, unbeknownst to anybody, he spends $12,000 of the church's money. And it is later discovered that he was having a full-blown affair, not only before and during the vacation, but after he returned. And there were three women before that. Anybody who orchestrates their own recovery, you need bells and whistles going off in your head. Anybody whose confessions say, well, I did this and I did that and I'm very upset about it and I'm struggling on a deep level and I'm so tormented and your confrontation is my worst nightmare come true and I'm so overjoyed that you've agreed to forgive me and I'm going to not have to be so tormented about this anymore. I was able to see for myself what a fine church this is. And I'm so glad that you've forgiven me so we can still work together. Let me just close with this before coffee. It is a very fascinating study in the scriptures that I highly recommend to read about Saul's disobedience to God and his response to Samuel's confrontation versus David's interaction with Nathan and his response, which we have in Psalm 51, to Nathan's confrontation. If you look at Saul in 1 Samuel 15, he says to Nathan, I've carried out the commandment of the Lord. And Saul says, what's that bleeding over there? And Saul says, they did it. I obeyed the voice of the Lord and went on the mission the Lord sent me on, but the people. Saul uses spiritual words. He obeyed, he carried out God's command, he went on the mission. And when confronted, he blamed them. David, on the other hand, is confronted with his sin, and Nathan says, you are the man. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. My iniquity, my transgression, my sin against you, I have sinned and done this evil. It's really quite a phenomenal study. And it's an important study because it helps us really begin to hear the difference in the way people respond when they are confronted. The response of a narcissist is about the self. Even if it's hidden in sacrificial behavior, even if it's hidden in some words of repentance, it has little to do with wanting to understand the devastation that is a result of that behavior. David understood the devastation that resulted from his behavior on the human level, but even more so with God. That's a very different response. So we can be easily fooled with emotional responses laced with spiritual language, but they can very often be just like Saul's, not like David's. And of course, when attempts are made to orchestrate one's own repentance and recovery, that is rather the height of arrogance, isn't it?